Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, our text for today's sermon is the gospel lesson, Matthew 22, 15 through 22. I will not reread it. Just to put you in some context of our text, this is Tuesday of Holy Week, as our text picks up. With Jesus still in the temple, and he's still trying to show all who have ears to hear that the chief priests and the Pharisees are hypocrites. Now, after the chief priests and Pharisees retreat, they regroup a little bit and send out their disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, that is, along with the Herodians. That would have been people who were followers of Herod the Great and sought to restore the line of Herod through the son Herod Antipas to ruling over there and getting rid of Pontius Pilate, who was governor. Our text shows us, just amazingly, how Satan can and will use both kingdoms, the kingdom of the right, the church, and the kingdom of the left, the government, against Jesus and his work. And I know, here in the United States, at least since the 50s, we've understood that church and state are not supposed to mix. Those are things you don't even talk about in polite company, right? Politics and church. However, Jesus is Lord of both, no matter what the Supreme Court rules. So Satan strives to work through the disciples of the Pharisees, these church lawyers, and the Herodians, as he attempts to trap Jesus in his words. They have the perfect gotcha question. Why any political reporter would be proud of such a gotcha question? They'd have any politician running for the hills and tweeting out some remark later after he had foolishly tried to answer it. It's as if they've come up with the "have you stopped beating your spouse" question. You can't answer it yes, you can't answer it no, and apparently they're not smart enough to figure out that those aren't the only two choices on the test. This is what Paul points to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he asks the question, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? But before springing their surefire trap, they want to put Jesus at ease, show him some respect, the respect that they would like to feign that he deserves. Teacher, they call him. We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then. Tell us what you think. And if they were a cartoon character, they'd be Snidely Whiplash at this point, pulling on their curled mustache, as that could barely hide the glee that is beneath it. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Let's pause for a second. Let's consider what has been said before they drop their mic. First, they refer to Jesus as teacher, and he is. Then they confess that they know that he is true in what he teaches, and that he teaches the way of God truthfully. And like God, shows no favoritism to anyone based on their opinions or their appearances. Now, if all this were true, why are the disciples of the Pharisees? If all this were true, why weren't they with the 12 following Jesus? If they believed a single syllable of what they said, why aren't they with Jesus instead of with the, well, establishment? The Pharisees and the scribes and so on. The answer is easy, and yet it's frustrating. It's because they don't have God-given faith. Sure, they were disciples striving to be leaders in the church. They studied the Word of God, but it is clear by their words and deeds that they have either rejected the Word of God or they never had heard it properly, never had the truth presented to them. And so Satan still uses them. He uses those without faith and with false belief to attack Christ and to attack his church. From within the church also, lest we forget our Lord's warning in Matthew 7, Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. The truly sad thing is that all too often, we in the church have let the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature catechize us rather than the Word of God. We have let the worldly view take over, and we have rejected the teachings of Christ. The very Word of God is the only vaccine against the ungodly theology of glory that would lead us to believe that if we just do what we think we're supposed to do, then God will have to give us what we want because we filled out our forms in triplicate, and how can it be denied then? Or maybe we've massed enough people to pray for us, as they were doing, I guess, today for Aaron Rodgers' shoulder to be miraculously healed. How wonderful. I guess they'll find out whether God's a Packer fan or not if Aaron's shoulder is all back tomorrow. Maybe he'll play at game time. A common symptom in the church is this theology of glory between parishioners and pastors. It's a damning doctrine. It infects us because our sinful desires desire it so deeply. We want to be seen by all as successful rather than faithful to the Word of God. At times it can be downright overwhelming as we have forgotten the Word of God, as James tells us in James chapter 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And because of our amnesia to God's word and work, we let the wolves right in with the sheep. We bring them right in the pen and we close the door. We stop watching out for the leaven of the Pharisees. We often have let our guards down and we buy right into the whatever it says do this or do that fertilizer of the church growth salespeople. As they promise you, if you do what they say, growth will happen and the offering plates will be overflowing. They have to be connected, obviously, right? Because we really care for the lost, right? As long as they put money in the plate, right? We even have sheep that see no need for a shepherd, desiring something quick with flowery speech instead, a slick campaign to grab our attention, thus taking our focus off of Jesus and satisfying our spiritual attention deficit disorder. Lord, have mercy on us all. For those things cannot grow a church, at least not God's church. For the only thing that can grow God's church is the true Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace. That's what grows God's church. Now, our old Adam doesn't want to hear that. But you see, if attendance is down in the church and if the offering plate is small, the problem is not the Word of God, but the hearts of the people who lack love and desire to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and to love their neighbor as themselves. It really is that simple. It's an easy problem to diagnose. It's really, really another thing to fix, because it can only be fixed through the gospel. More law doesn't fix it. More law may think you're doing it, but you're not. Only the gospel, the unmerited mercy of God, given in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through His blood-bought forgiveness of sins, can fix this problem. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins, as we confess today, are restored by Jesus to a right relationship with God only through faith in Jesus' life, death, and glorious resurrection, that it is beneficial for us. All more law will do is produce more Pharisees who will become puffed up and think that they can reject the Word of God. So Jesus, well, now convicts the Pharisees and the Herodians of their evil intentions and their idolatry. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites, he says. Show me the coin. That's the funniest part. They were even walking around with this graven image in their possession. This is First Commandment stuff. You know, you shall have no other God. You see, Caesar taught that he was God and had his image put on money so that he could establish this. And the church at this time had said that using Roman currency was, well, wrong in the church because of the graven image of this idol, and yet they're walking around with the idol in their pocket. Granted, we don't want to forget the scam the church had running at that time. You know, you had to bring your money to the temple, exchange it for temple money, and then you could buy your temple-approved sacrifices, right? Can you imagine today if when you walked in the door, the ushers today were standing there and there was a table and you had to exchange your American currency for pilgrim dollars? And of course, we would be fair. I mean, we'd give you an 80 to a dollar, 80 cents on a dollar kind of exchange rate. So we wouldn't want to make a lot of money, but there is some overhead that has to be covered, right? And I'm sure the doors would just be swelling with people to get pilgrim dollars that they could then spend at Pilgrim after they gave us their regular dollars. Kind of, you know why Jesus tips over the money changers' tables now, don't you? God says in Exodus, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now think about the hearers who would have heard Matthew's gospel for the first time. The first century Christians, this would have reminded them of the martyrdom of Christians who would not worship the emperor or pledge their allegiance to him. To us today, this question burns to our heart as we have already confessed that we are poor, miserable sinners who deserve nothing but God's temporal and eternal judgment. We haven't kept the first commandment any better than the Pharisees and the Herodians. We often worship money, making the earning of it the most important thing in our life, and often forsake our neighbors and our faith in doing so. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money that's evil, it's the love thereof of it. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is why the Lord's we have the Lord's Supper each week, so that you can have Jesus each week for the forgiveness of your sins. We have confessed our sins, which even includes those of idolatry before. Therefore, the repentant desire God's absolution that was spoken to you today by Pastor Rafa. We want that as much as possible if we actually understand our sinful state before God. And it is delivered here also in the hearing of the Word of God. And then it is personally placed into your mouth, as Jesus is given to you in with and under the bread and wine for the forgiveness of your sins, to purify us from all our unrighteousness. So Jesus has his got you question. Whose inscription is this? This probing question gets to the root of the issue Jesus is addressing. The one he addressed in the Sermon on the Mount as well. You can't serve two masters, for either you will hate one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The love of mammon or money and the stuff that it buys can compromise or corrupt our Christian beliefs. We are to be in the image of God, not the image of this planet, not the image of the rulers. He has created us and recreated us through faith in His Son, through the working of the Holy Spirit. in the waters of baptism, why we begin the service in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to remind you that you enter into this house as God's baptized child, born anew from above, and the image of God now being recreated in you and will finally be restored on the last day when our Lord calls us to be with Him in heaven. So Jesus ends the game. He declares, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. And the hypocrites are left dumbfounded as they learn that the flattery that they had tried to trap Jesus with is most certainly true. They now know that He is a teacher and that He is one who teaches truth and teaches God's word truthfully. And they now know that Jesus doesn't care about anyone's opinion, for He is not swayed by appearances. In fact, Jesus is much more than this. He is the long-awaited for Messiah, the only begotten Son of the Father, the one whom both Pharisees and Herodians should have been serving rather than plotting against, just like us. And so Jesus said, give to God what is God, but what do we have to give God? You might be asking that this morning. Isn't everything His already? And we, in true God-given faith, now bearing the image of God, are those who bear God's image and will seek then to serve our neighbor, whom God loves, because God first loved us in Christ our Lord. And our love of neighbor includes even, the mundane task of paying our taxes and respecting the kingdom of the left, all our elected officials, whether we agree with them or not, and giving our offering for the kingdom of the right so that the gospel may continue to be proclaimed in truth and purity to the ends of the earth, so that with repentant hearts and minds, we are called today the children of God and welcomed at His table. We are here in His house to receive Jesus and with Him the forgiveness of all of our sins, and with that life and salvation, which is our only source of true peace in this life, the only source for our good works, and the only source for our generosity. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.